Well, this morning, I am going to, in a way, preach the same sermon I preached last Sunday in the German service, because I was asked to preach it in English. I actually never do that. And I asked myself, why haven't I done this before? But sometimes certain messages, for those of you who heard it in German, you'll hear it now in English. And that is God's faithfulness and our temptations. To be a child of God means that we are under His eternal protection. And we live in His presence. Nothing escapes His attention. These are special privileges that we sometimes tend to take for granted. We kind of serve God, we are believers, and we take it for granted. We should never take it for granted. Imagine every morning you wake up, the first thought should be, I am in God's presence. God sees and knows everything about me. Today, God will be faithful to me. I know it because His Word says it. And whatever comes today, I shall overcome. I shall make it. Even if I stumble and fall, God will help me back up. That is a wonderful message. That is a wonderful privilege of being a child of God. If it wasn't for God's faithfulness, our enemy, Satan, would tear us up like a wild lion. He would not spare. He would rip us apart. But it's God's faithfulness that we don't fall into despair and we don't fall into hopelessness. And we don't need to be. No one that believes in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior needs to be discouraged or needs to live in despair or needs to live in defeat. We don't need to. And we shouldn't, because as we live for God and believe in His faithfulness, we honor God, and we honor His Word. Someone wrote to me in an email, Pastor, I'm going crazy. In German, ich werde freak, he wrote. I'm not sure how long I can stand these temptations I'm having. But loved ones, it is God's faithfulness, God's goodness and love that sustain us. Not our own efforts necessarily. Yes, we have to make efforts, but not our own efforts, but God's faithfulness and goodness and love. And we should always remember that. In our text that was read before, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So be careful not to get overconfident. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. So we get tempted and we get tried or provoked or stirred up in temptation. There's nothing uncommon happening. Nothing unusual. You can never say, oh, this has never happened to anyone before. Yes, it has. So he goes on to say, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He has promised not to leave us nor forsake us. In Jesus, we are made righteous without works through the blood of Jesus Christ. However, in our battles and responsibilities, God will always be faithful, even then when we are not. Today, we want to look at this scripture passage and kind of dissect some of it just as an example. For example, Israel's temptations, Israel's trials, Israel's wandering in the desert, Paul writes here, is all for our example, that we can look at it and say, that's not how I want to be. That's not how I want to have my life of faith. And as we think of this theme in this Easter season, Easter has many, or Resurrection Day, the cross, has many themes. One of the themes is suffering. Then we have sacrifice. We have reconciliation. We have the love of God. We have all these themes concerning the cross. But we also have temptation, because before Jesus was crucified, he was severely tempted to drop the ball, so to speak, to bow out. And he even said, I have the power to let the Father send me 12 legions of angels to protect me so that I will not suffer. But he said, that's not the will of the Father. So temptation is a great theme for Easter season. What was Israel's problems? What were their problems? I want to just carve out three temptations that are mentioned here in our text in 1 Corinthians 10. The first one I want to mention is a temptation to murmur, complain, and be discontent. Murmuring, complaining, and discontentment started in Israel already in Egypt. Well, they were so used to complaining because they were in slavery. I mean, when you're in slavery, you have every right to complain, right? Absolutely. But it was a bitter attitude in their hearts that they carried out of Egypt, that they carried out through the Red Sea and through into the desert. And when they had the opportunity to conquer the promised land, they dropped the ball because of their bitter attitude did not allow them to get in. So they had to wander in the desert. You would think that after the miracles and signs they saw, even crossing the Red Sea and seeing God opening the Red Sea, what a powerful God they served. And all of that would have forever galvanized their faith in God. It would have taken all doubt out of their lives and emotions, their thoughts. But no, they didn't trust Yahweh. They felt they couldn't trust him. Why? It's beyond me. I mean, if I would have seen all, I don't know. But the way I know myself today, I would have loved to see all that firsthand. I mean, being the witness of when God opened that sea, and being the witness when the cloud of fire was protecting Israel at night and the cloud during the day. They had experienced the wonderful freedom from slavery which their fathers only dreamed of. The time of freedom and liberation had arrived. They saw the promise that God had given Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob fulfilled in their own lives. Hundreds of years of waiting were finally coming to an end. They saw all the 10 plagues in Egypt, what God did there. But all of that was thrown out. Didn't mean anything. It was thrown to the wind by most of them, the Bible says. They behaved in the desert as if God had never done anything good for them. And this was because of the terrible attitude of their hearts. They weren't grateful. And if you're not grateful, if you don't appreciate things, if you don't appreciate your parents, your home, your friends, your work, your income, your health, if you don't appreciate that, if you're not thankful to God, what will happen is you will start to murmur and complain. And people find reason to complain, and they believe that they have a right to complain and protest that which they don't like. But one of the things that we see in Israel here is whenever they were complaining and showed discontentment, They took it out on who? On Moses. It's your fault, Moses. It's your fault that we are sweating our bodies out here in the desert. It's your fault that we came out of Egypt. It's your fault that we suffer hunger. It's your fault that we're hungry. It's your fault, Moses, because you are such an evil, selfish man. You came and brought us out of Egypt so you could kill us in the desert. Those were some of the accusations they made to Moses. They gave Moses a hard time. They were harsh against Moses. They said, you did all this so you could destroy us. Repeatedly, the Israelites insisted that Moses didn't know what he was doing. And then wanted a different leader to go back to Egypt, back to slavery, because all they remembered was the flesh pots in Egypt. Oh, we had a wonderful time. It was party time in Egypt. It was so great. We had the fullness of, we ate whatever we wanted, and it was so great. Was it? The good old times, they were so wonderful. No, they weren't. They had suffered greatly during slavery. You see, what we see in Israel is it was never their fault. It couldn't be their fault. God brought us out. Moses, you brought us out of Egypt, and you are responsible for my happiness. And if I'm unhappy, it's your fault. This is why Paul says here in verse 10, nor complain. He warns the Corinthians. He says, don't complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. This verse warns us not to murmur like Israelites, because the destroyer will then use the opportunity to kill our relationship with God and with each other. Jesus said this, the thief, which is always the enemy, the real enemy is Satan. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And if we start complaining, if we start doing what Israel did, this bad example, then the enemy comes in and he starts destroying. He starts to steal. Now, someone might say, well, I don't have the temptation to drink and to smoke and commit adultery. That's far away from me. Or the lust of the world. I have no problem with that. But you may have other problems. Some of us may have these, how should I say, Christianized sins that actually have the underlying attitude of complaining, and that is gossip, murmuring, complaining, criticizing. Some people are specialized in criticizing. They have a critical spirit. You can just sense it even when they enter the room. Everything, okay, what's wrong now? They enter the room and you think, okay, now who looked wrong? Who said something wrong? It's such critical spirit. You know what I mean? And Paul says, don't complain. Don't have a critical spirit like the Israelites did, because it destroys things. Sometimes we think we have a good discernment when we are critical or when we criticize. And really what it is, we're making our lives and others' lives miserable because we complain. What I want to say with this is a negative attitude in our hearts will cause us to see the faults on others without seeing our own. There was a loving brother in Michigan. We had a good relationship with them. They, both of him and his wife, have died already. But at that time, he once told us a story. He said one morning he came down from his bedroom to the kitchen, and his wife had made some breakfast. They were about to eat breakfast, and then their son came in. And he looked at his son, and he was very unhappy with his son. He criticized his son. Why did you do this, and why this, and why this, and why are you late for breakfast, and all that? And he started complaining about his son and just criticizing him. And suddenly the wife, she just stood and stared at him. He said, "Husband, look at you. How do you wear your shirt?" His shirt was on inside out. And he looked. He said, "Better look at yourself first." She said, "Better look at yourself first before criticizing our son." He said, "I went upstairs, I went on my knees, and I repented. And I came down and I said, 'Son, forgive me. I was too harsh.'" That's how God wants us to handle these things. Those are the temptations that we face sometimes, that we think, well, they're only minor things, right? Is there any minor, small temptation? No. Every temptation is a challenge, is trying. The second group of temptations or temptation in Israel was they were provoking God and having a rebellious attitude through idol worship. There was a tendency of turning away from God, or as we would say it, apostasy. The Israelites declared that Egypt and slavery were still in their hearts. And according to this slavery mentality, they saw everything in that light. They were free physically, but in their own hearts, they were still slaves. They were not free inside. They were slaves to their own lusts. Their hearts were simply not in it. They let their feelings, fears, and anger free range. In verse 7, it says, "Do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.'" There was an idolatry going on in Israel that caused a party spirit. And let me make this very clear. A party spirit will not bring and keep God's people together. It's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. It's the unity in Christ. It's the love of Christ in our hearts, flowing from heart to heart, that keeps us together. The peace that is beyond all human understanding, which is in Jesus Christ, that is what keeps us together, not the party spirit. Does this scripture actually say that we shouldn't eat and drink and never play? No. But in Israel, it had to do with idol worship. It had to do with turning away from God. The party spirit had taken over, and not this unity of believing in Yahweh. Listen to this verse, verse 5. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." God had to withdraw from them, and that increased the dilemma they were in. It just made everything more miserable. So you have the option, living miserable with God, or living more miserable without God, or dying without God. Those were the options Israel had. The third group of temptations that I want to mention is those that come through the flesh and the carnal nature. In verse 8, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell and died." They committed, because of this idol worship, their rebellion against God, their complaining and all of that stuff, it had led them to sexual immorality. Is that a problem in our time, sexual immorality? Does anyone have a problem with that? In our time, adultery has been declared as not so bad. Everybody does it, right? That's what the world says. Everybody does it. It's called an affair, not adultery. I mean, you don't really want to paint it that bad. I cheated on my wife, or I cheated on my husband, but I had an affair. No, you committed adultery. You violated God's law. People say, no, I just disappointed my partner. I didn't care. My relationship was dead anyway. And so, I mean, it just happened. You know, at work, you know, things just kind of develop. And you work together in the office with a beautiful woman. And, you know, the carnality. No big deal, right? No big deal. Yes, it was. The enemy will always try to provide opportunities and possibilities and excuses to give in to the lusts of the flesh. I like the example of Joseph, and I think this is a beautiful example of what we can learn from. We have in Israel the negative example. In Joseph, we have the positive example. In Joseph, we learn what to do. In Israel, with Israel, we learn what not to do, okay? Joseph was tempted too. He was this wife of Potiphar. I mean, she had nothing to do, apparently. They had servants. They had a whole household staff, and everything was done for her. She was pampered all day. She had all the time. She was bored. And, of course, she didn't have an iPad. She didn't have. Today, you know, I would give Potiphar's wife an iPad, an iPhone, and internet, and here, you know, keep yourself occupied. Don't look at Joseph, you know. But she looked at Joseph, and she thought, man, this is one handsome young fellow. Man, he looks good. And of course, she wasn't a believer in God and had no fear of God. And so she let her lust take over. And it's not just men that lust, women too. And so she asked Joseph, come, sleep with me. And nobody will know. You know, we'll do it secretly. You know, when things happen secretly, it's so fascinating, right? But that's where the enemy is. It's thrilling for the flesh, but it's deceiving before God. So Joseph said, this was his response in Genesis 39, verse 8 and 9. Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. I am responsible here. There is no one greater in the house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. In other words, Joseph says, you are off limits. You're not my wife. You're not my sexual partner. I will not be intimate with you because you are off limits. And loved ones, there are things, there are people that are off limits from our lives, from our intimacy. And then it says in Genesis chapter 39, 11 and 12. And look at this. After Joseph had said this already, it says, but one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And I say, hooray, Joseph. He did it the right way. He fled the lust of the flesh. Now, I want to read another scripture to you about this temptation of sexual immorality and the carnal nature. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 13, verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. How do we live that out? How can something happen even in the circles of believers that we make provision for the flesh? One area is when girls or women dress provocatively, immodestly, men that see them can get tempted. Now, I want to declare to you today, you women and girls, remember this. A man is attracted to a woman by looks. You may not think so. You may think, well, it's no big deal, you know. But why do women dress immodestly? It's to provoke and attract the opposite sex, right? To draw attention to themselves. Not even to themselves, but to their bodies. And that is making provision for the flesh. Years ago, a young woman came out of a store in Florida and walked to her car in the parking lot, and she was assaulted, and rape was attempted, although it didn't happen all the way, but there was a court case coming up, and the judge reviewed all the evidence from both sides, and finally he rebuked the woman and said, "How dare you dress so immodest when you go in public? And because you attracted this young man with how you dressed, I will throw out this case and not punish him." I thought that judge had some common sense. Jesus spoke of adultery, and this is for us men. And sometimes it's very, very hard to swallow when we read this scripture. Whoever looks after a woman to lust after her, that he would want to have her, who says in his heart, "I want to pursue this woman and I want to have an opportunity with her." He says he already has committed adultery in his heart. That means saying yes to sin, even when nothing has been done yet. What was the way out of temptations for Israel? This is also in our text here in 1 Corinthians 10. The crossing of the Red Sea is described in our text as a form of baptism. Why? They had just left Egypt and slavery forever. They were cut off. A complete severance had happened. There was no way back anymore. We are not going back to Egypt. That was what was supposed to happen. This is why Paul says they were baptized with the same baptism. They all went through the Red Sea. This is very important for us. Through biblical baptism, we prove or demonstrate that we are no longer slaves to sin, and we have died to sin, and that we declare war on the carnal nature as far as not being giving, not wanting to give in to any temptations. For Israel, their hope was the rock, and the rock was Jesus Christ. The one they drank out of was a shadow of the true rock in Jesus. Every time they drank water from the rock, they were reminded that Christ is coming, that the real Messiah is there, and he gives us living waters. Verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink. In other words, Paul says that all had the same privilege, all were privileged to partake in that which God had prepared for them. For they drank out of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Jesus then offers us the living water. In John chapter 7, verse 37, he says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, Out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. This is so important. We can't just say no to sin. We have to focus on Jesus Christ and drink from his living water. Because if we become thirsty, we will start to satisfy or try to satisfy our thirst through other things. And the flesh has plenty to offer in place of that, which is very disappointing. But God's faithfulness, he says here in our text, he will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability. That means if we have Jesus Christ as our rock, if we drink from living water, from what he gives us, he will give us strength and victory in temptation. That is the promise of God. That's not what I promise or guarantee. It's what God's word guarantees us. So through prayer and fasting sometimes, temptations, even the severest temptations, can be overcome. James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Therefore, submit to God. That's number one. You know why people don't have victory? Why people are defeated? Maybe they haven't submitted to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This verse is very loaded with thoughts and with principles that we can apply in temptation. We need to learn to avoid dangers and the lures of sin. This is very, very important that we keep away from sinful things. We can't say, well, you know, I'm going to go to the bar and I will ask God to protect me from any lust, from anything, protect me from getting drunk and all that. No, you can't do that. You can't play with God's grace. There's nothing to play around with temptations. You cannot expect God to be there and say, oh yeah, you know, I will protect you. We got to make a decision in our hearts to keep away from sinful places. You know, if you get burned by fire, you like the fire so much, you want to get burned again? No. You want to keep away from fire. You know how close you can come to fire before getting burned. But you don't want to play with fire. You don't want to start a fire in your own house because you may not be able to control it once it's burning. It may burn down your whole house or yourself. So the Bible is very clear that we must learn to avoid sin, sinful places, sinful habits, sinful people that drag us down. Not all friends are good for us, even as young people. We are not to have everybody as our friends. We can be friend to everybody out there, but we cannot have certain type of friends that will pull us down spiritually. We need to learn to avoid and take a stand. In Matthew chapter 18, this is a very important scripture that's often misunderstood or maybe even ignored. Matthew 18, verse 8 and 9, it says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hell fire. Why did Jesus say that? Did he actually mean that if my hand does something, how can my hand do something that causes me to sin? Then cut it off? Will that help me not to sin? Isn't sin in our hearts? Isn't sin in our minds? Yes, it is. But it means that we need to learn to say no to things. We need to learn to say no to sinful things, even some questionable things where we know God may have a problem with that. We say, no, I don't want to do this and I'm not going to. And you need to tell Satan sometimes, You can't make me do this and say no to temptation. I remember a brother in Michigan, one of our churches there, he said he was so addicted to smoking. He was a chain smoker. You know what a chain smoker is? One cigarette is done, the next one comes one after another. In his waking hours, he would smoke all day long. Then he came to the Lord. And he said, Lord, how do I deal with this? Now, some people say, you know, if you smoke one cigarette less a day, and then each day or each week you smoke a little less, a little less, a little less, and finally you don't smoke anymore. You know what I found? That doesn't work. That's not how to quit smoking. You know how to quit smoking? You cut it off. You know how to quit drinking? You know how to quit drugs? You cut it off. That's what Jesus says here. You cut it off. And what this brother did, he had his cigarettes and he crumpled them all up and he went in the back lane and he threw it in the trash there. He said, enough, no more. And you know, he never smoked another cigarette in his life. You don't have to. And some people say, well, I can't get off cold turkey. Yes, you can with God's help. You can cut off cold turkey, the drinking, the drugs, even the smoking or the cussing or whatever it is that keeps us. Overcome evil with good. And this is another aspect. It's actually another theme for another time. Romans 12 verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That means you don't just focus on the evil you don't want to do. You do good. You fill in your time. You direct your desires totally to God and His work and doing good and loving others. And that fills your time. And then the temptations, we can say, Satan, I just don't have time for this. I don't want to take time. I don't want to have time for that. I want to serve God. May God give us grace and strength to do that. The Bible tells us to watch and to pray. And this was actually when everything kind of accumulated and climaxed up to the crucifixion with Jesus Christ. In those last hours, the most important command Jesus gave his disciples was watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. May God help us that we walk in victory, that we see the goodness and faithfulness of God. He will get us through. He will help us. But we need to do our part and believe with all our hearts. God bless you. Amen.